All right, welcome. Thank you for listening to Clear Bible. We're a ministry of New Joy Fellowship and Life Together Churches, and me, Tom Hilpert. We're really glad you're listening. We're in the book of 1 Samuel. This is part 24 on our sermon series going through the book of 1 Samuel, and we're in chapter 23. So 1 Samuel, chapter 23, and this is part 24 in the sermon series. And we're going to look at 23 verses 1 through 13, and I'll read that to you in just a second. But before we do that, let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for listening to us when we pray. Thank you for being there for us. Help us also now to listen to you through your word. Let us be able to receive what you're saying. Let us discern it and receive it into our hearts and minds. Let your word be living and active in our lives now, so that we hear what you need us to hear, and you build us up and draw us closer to you and accomplish your purposes in and through us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, 1 Samuel chapter 23, verses 1 through 13. And just if you remember, David had fled from Saul. He went to the Philistines, then he had to flee from them. He ended up in a cave in Adullam, and some other people came and gathered around him, including some of his family. He took his parents to the country of Moab, the kingdom of Moab. And then one of the prophets who had gathered around David said, you need to go back to Judah. That is the southern area of the nation of Israel. So David went back there to the forest of Hereth. And then this is where it picks up, 1 Samuel 23, verse 1. Now they told David, behold, the Philistines are fighting against Keilah and are robbing the threshing floors. Therefore David inquired of the Lord, shall I go and attack these Philistines? And the Lord said to David, go and attack the Philistines and save Keilah. But David's men said to him, behold, we're afraid here in Judah. How much more if we go to Keilah against the armies of the Philistines? Then David inquired of the Lord again. And the Lord answered him, arise, go down to Keilah, for I will give the Philistines into your hand. And David and his men went to Keilah and fought with the Philistines and brought away their livestock and struck them with a great blow. So David saved the inhabitants of Keilah. When Abiathar the son of Ahimelech had fled to David, to Keilah he had come down with an ephod in his hand. Now it was told Saul that David had come to Keilah. And Saul said, God has given him into my hand, for he has shut himself in by entering a town that has gates and bars. And Saul summoned all the people to war to go down to Keilah to besiege David and his men. David knew that Saul was plotting harm against him, and he said to Abiathar the priest, bring the ephod here. Then David said, O Lord, the God of Israel, your servant has surely heard that Saul seeks to come to Keilah to destroy the city on my account. Will the men of Keilah surrender me into his hand? Will Saul come down as your servant has heard? O Lord, the God of Israel, please tell your servant. And the Lord said, he will come down. Then David said, will the men of Keilah surrender me and my men into the hand of Saul? And the Lord said, they will surrender you. Then David and his men, who were about 600, arose and departed from Keilah, and they went wherever they could go. And Saul was told that David had escaped from Keilah, and he gave up the expedition. Then David remained in the strongholds in the wilderness in the hill country of the wilderness of Ziph, and Saul sought him every day, but God did not give him into his hand. All right, so I just want to back up and say something about this part of the Bible, this type of the Bible. And the reason I do this is I want you guys not just to hear me and what I have to say about the scripture. I want you to know how to study and understand the scripture for yourselves. So this is a kind of scripture that we call narrative, or some people might call it narrative history. In Sunday school, we call these types of stories Bible stories, right? The Bible stories about Jesus are also narrative, historical narrative. So is the book of Acts. And a lot of the Old Testament includes this type of stuff, this narrative. And whenever we read narrative in the Bible, we should keep in mind that there are three basic layers to it. In the first place, narrative parts of the Bible are descriptions of actual historical events, In other words, when we read narrative, we're reading what actually happened, not necessarily what should have happened. Okay, so when we read narrative, we can't say, well, God wants us to do XYZ because Samson did XYZ. No, this is what Samson did. We're not saying whether or not what Samson did was the right thing. In some cases, in fact, the Bible will tell us specifically that wasn't the smart thing to do, or we'll be able to know from other parts of the Bible that that wasn't the right thing to do. So narrative tells us what actually happened. And by the way, it is historical narrative. It is talking about actual events. And for many years, of course, there were skeptics who said, well, this stuff is all made up. It was all made for a purpose. And so none of it is real history. And of course, as time has gone on, historians and archaeologists have confirmed over and over again that what we find in the Bible, particularly what we find in narrative parts of the Bible, are actually confirmed by historical studies and archaeology. Skeptics used to claim that it's all made up, but instead they went on to prove how historically reliable the Bible really is. In spite of that, we do need to recognize there is a second layer, and this is a layer that actually applies to all history. This particular history, and all history, but this as well, was written with a purpose in mind. In other words, it's not just recording history for the sake of history. In the case of biblical narrative, it is history for the sake of learning about who God is and how he deals with his people. And again, all history is told with some sort of perspective, or if you want to call it a bias or whatever, all history is told with some kind of purpose in mind. Just as a for instance, some of you know, in our local house churches here in Tennessee, you know Dr. Mark Cheatham, our good friend Mark, who a few years ago published a book about Andrew Jackson. It was called Andrew Jackson Southerner. And it did inform us, you know, if you read the book, it informed us about actual facts surrounding Andrew Jackson and his life. But Mark also told the events of Andrew Jackson's life and the things that happened around his life in order to portray a particular perspective. He was trying to build a case that Andrew Jackson was deeply influenced by the fact that he considered himself a Southern gentleman and that he was part of sort of the gentry class. And so some of the decisions he made and some of the things he did were as a result of his own self-perception as being a Southern gentleman. By the way, if you're interested in Mark's book, I put a link in the blog there where you could go, please do buy it, make him rich and famous and tell him it's all because of me. But anyway, the point is, history is always told with some kind of perspective. I read a lot of Second World War history, and of course, different historians have different perspectives, but nobody just, you know, is completely objective. There's always a purpose in mind when we tell history. And so biblical history is told with a certain particular perspective, the perspective of God and his people. It shows us that God was at work in these events, and the writers were inspired by God to record how God was interacting with humans in and through the incidents, the historical incidents that were recorded. So we not only look at it with a historical lens and we say this actually happened. We're not saying it didn't happen. It happened, and it's told in such a way to teach us about God. We look at how God was at work in these things. And then finally, there's a third layer when we come to the Bible, and that is to recognize that God is still telling his story through history, and he uses the Bible to communicate with us today, to tell us how he's at work, not only in the past, but how he is at work in and around us today. The Bible is there to help us to get to know God through Jesus Christ. So as we read, we look for how he wants to communicate with us today, in this moment, how it helps us to get to know Jesus better, how to walk in relationship with Jesus. So with that in mind, and the main thing I'm doing here is making sure you understand what my approach to, you know, the teaching of these biblical texts is, but also so you can learn to read it for yourself. So in this text, 1 Samuel 23, 1 through 13, David heard about this town named Keilah, which was actually pretty near the cave of Adullam, where he first hid out after he fled from Saul. And it's also near the forest of Hereth, where he went back to after he dropped off his parents in Moab. This town was under attack by the Philistines. It says they were attacking their threshing floors. So this would have been outside of the town, but basically it meant the Philistines were coming up and stealing the crops that the town of Keilah had raised. They went out to do the threshing of the wheat. Usually it would have been on a hilltop, and the Philistines came and basically caught the men of Keilah while they were working with the wheat and chased them away and took the wheat. So it was hurting them. The Philistines were bothering them. David heard about this, and he had two immediate reactions. His first reaction was, I want to go save these people. His second reaction was, let me ask God if I should do that. Remember, by this point, both a prophet and a priest had joined David. They introduced Abiathar a second time in this text. I don't know if you caught that while I was reading it. At the very end of chapter 22, it says Abiathar came to be with David, and David said, hey, I'm sorry, it's my fault. Your parents are dead. Abiathar was a priest. You can go do 1 Samuel part number 23 if you missed that and figure out what happened there. But anyway, Abiathar, it mentions it again because Abiathar had an ephod, and part of the ephod was a little pocket that held the quote-unquote holy dice for determining what God's will was, the casting of lots. And so that's why it mentions Abiathar again here, because it keeps going on and on about David asking the Lord various things. He would have had Abiathar there with the ephod for that to happen. So that's why I mentioned that. Anyway, so he asked God, can I go do this? And turns out that, you know, God said, yeah, I want you to go do this. You want to do it? I want you to do it. This is David's heart to rescue is exactly God's heart. God's heart and David's heart were both to deliver God's people. However, David's men had a different reaction. In verse 23, chapter 23, verse 3, it says, but David's men said to him, look, we're afraid here in Judah. How much more if we go to Keilah against the Philistine forces? In other words, they're afraid just hiding in the forest of Herath, which is where they were. And how much more are they going to be afraid if they have to go fight people? And remember, at this point in time, David had about 600 men with him. The text tells us that. And the way they waged war in those days, they had a few professional warriors with professional war gear. And then they had a lot of people who were just kind of called up to fight for a particular battle or a particular short campaign. And these sort of secondary warriors who were called up to fight, the citizen soldiers, you might call them, they didn't really have much equipment. There wasn't a central organized authority that, you know, issued everybody boots and a sword and shield and all that. Most of the people who were called up to fight, you know, they were fighting with clubs or farming implements if they were lucky. Maybe they were fighting with slings and rocks and club, you know, they just didn't have much. And these men who had gathered around David, these were not wealthy people, right? These were not the, you know, the cream of society. They were the rabble of society. They were the dregs of society. And so it's very unlikely that any of them had been professional warriors before this point. And so quite simply, they were afraid. They're like, what are you talking about, dude? You want us to go fight? We're not an army. They had surrounded themselves. They had come to David not because they were warriors who wanted to fight. They were people who were running from Saul. They were people who were discontent, who owed money, who were, you know, in debt, who couldn't make life work in the normal scheme of things. And now David's wanting to go fight. David's a warrior, but they weren't warriors yet. Because remember, from this group come some of the most outstanding warriors in the entire history of Israel. But they weren't there yet. They'd never even fought a battle, most of them, at this point in time. Now, I want you to consider the contrast between David and Saul in this same situation, right? Think of the times when Saul's men didn't want to fight or didn't want to obey his warriors. Obey his orders. I'm trying to talk too fast today. So, you know, there was the one time when Saul was gathered, the Philistines had invaded. They'd almost cut the country in half. And Saul had gathered his men, and a lot of people were kind of drifting away and going back home. And Saul basically manipulated them through religion. He offered the sacrifice, even though Samuel wasn't there. He offered the sacrifice himself in order to try and keep his men together. He was trying to manipulate them into doing what he wanted. He tried to manipulate them through rash oaths. Remember when Jonathan attacked the Philistines in the first place, Saul didn't ask God. You know, once the battle started, Saul was going to ask God, should we go up and fight? And then he was like, no, don't worry about it. We don't have time to ask God. And then he made these rash oaths that, you know, whoever eats would die. And then when he found out that somebody had eaten, he said, whoever it is has got to die. He made these rash oaths to try and sort of strengthen his men's will, to try and get his men to do what he wanted them to do. And then finally, we have in chapter 15, when Saul was commanded to, you know, completely destroy the Amalekites, including their livestock, the men didn't want to destroy the livestock, and Saul just caved in and gave in to them. And then we have just in the last chapter, chapter 22, when Saul wanted his men to punish the priests, he was sarcastic and he cut down the people around him. He's talking, you know, smack to them, insultingly, trying to get them to do what he wants. But now the shoe's on the other foot. It's David's men who are balking, David's men who don't want to do what David wants them to do. And he has a whole different approach. Now, he's already heard from God. He wanted to attack, and he's like, oh, should we attack? Let's go, let's go. I want to fight these Philistines, because that's what he's been doing before with Saul. He understood these were God's enemies. These were enemies who were oppressing God's people, and he had a heart to rescue them. And so he said, should I do it, Lord? And he used Abiathar the priest, I'm quite sure, along with Gad the prophet, to ask and see if this is what he should do. And it seemed affirmative. And then his men were afraid. And they said, wait a minute. We're not sure this is what we signed up for. Although David was pretty sure that's what they signed up for. But he didn't manipulate them like Saul did. And he didn't try to dominate them with rash oaths. And he didn't try to, you know, just give in to them either. Instead, his response was interesting. He asked the Lord a second time. And this is so good at so many different levels. Compared to Saul, just compare it to Saul. You know, he says, should I do this? Ask the Lord. Yes, do it. All right, let's do it. And the men say, no. And David says, okay. You know I want to do this. Maybe I just wanted to hear that this is what God wanted me to hear. So let's get together and let's ask God again. He was willing to entertain the possibility that he was wrong. He wasn't too proud to admit it. And then secondly, he was having compassion on his men. He could see that his men were afraid. He knew he didn't need any courage, David. He was ready to go. But he knew his men were afraid. And so he wanted them to be sure as well that this was God's will, not only for him, but for them. So he did this not just for his own sake, but for their sake. And then see, when the answer comes a second time, then, all right, we're done with this nonsense. We've asked God twice. We don't need to balk anymore. We don't need to be afraid anymore. Get your stuff. Let's go. And so he was bold then when it was clear. His men could either follow him or not follow him, but he was going to follow the Lord. And so he wasn't nearly as insecure as Saul. He was straight up. He had compassion on his men, but he was also bold and a strong leader. So he led them into battle, and they won a resounding victory. They saved the town of Keilah. However, of course, not everything went the way it was supposed to. No doubt David and his men were tired, and I'm kind of filling in some of the blanks of the text here. It goes a little quick, and I think probably what happened is David and his men had been living rough. Right? They lived in a cave to begin with. Then they went to Moab. They had a little bit of city living there. But then they were back out in the wilderness again. And now finally, they've saved the people of the town. The people of the town, they could expect them to be a little bit grateful, to maybe feed them a little bit. They could sleep indoors, you know, not out, you know, where it's cold. And, you know, maybe they didn't have enough food and all the rest of that. There was a place where they were maybe, they felt a little more secure because the town had walls and gates. And so they stayed there for a little while. And while they were there, Saul heard about it. It's almost certainly he heard about it because someone from the town sent a messenger and told him. And Saul says, aha, God has handed him over to me, for he's trapped himself there, entering a town with barred gates. And by the way, I want to point out something here. There's a big difference between the way David and Saul refer to the Lord, the supreme being, right? Saul always calls him God, El Elohim. It's a word that means God, and it is an appropriate name for the one true God, but it's kind of an impersonal name, a name that maintains a separation between God and him, whereas David calls God the Lord, which in fact is sort of a translation. If you actually drill down to the original Hebrew, it would have been Yahweh. That was the personal name for God. And so imagine, two people know a third person. The third person's name is John Smith. And so one person calls him Mr. Smith, very formal sort of way to refer to him. It's a proper name for him, but it implies that there's distance, there's formality, whereas the other person calls him John. One calls him Mr. Smith, one person calls him John. That's kind of what we have going on here. Saul is calling God, Mr. God. That's, he's distant over here. And David's calling him the personal name of God, Yahweh. So, and that reflects how they saw God, I think. To Saul, he was a distant supreme being, something that might be manipulated into helping him. But to David, he was a close personal friend. And the second thing I want to highlight is their different approach to God's guidance. In this text alone, David asked God what to do 4 times in 13 verses. 4 times in 13 verses, he is seeking guidance from the Lord. On the other hand, Saul never asked God, should I go chase David? Should I go down there and do this? Saul simply assumed that God existed to help him, Saul, fulfill his own ambitions. He didn't once seek the Lord and ask the Lord what to do here. And let me put this even more clearly. In Saul's mind, the whole point of God's existence is to help Saul have the kind of life that Saul wants to have. God is kind of his assistant. But in David's mind and in David's heart, David exists to serve God, to be God's instrument to carry out God's will on earth. And he even calls himself God's servant in verse 10. And I think these two attitudes, either the idea that, if you believe in God at all, I think these two attitudes are kind of always at a perpetual struggle between us, right? For every human, we have that struggle. On the one hand, to view God as our personal assistant who's there to help fulfill my ambitions. I pray to God for help to do the stuff that I want to do, to accomplish the purposes that I want to accomplish. Or I exist to serve God. I exist to accomplish God's purposes. He doesn't exist to fulfill my purposes. I exist to fulfill his purposes. It's not that, I do my stuff with God's help. It's I do God's stuff with God's help. You see the difference there? But I think that's a struggle for everyone who calls himself a Christian. We are struggling between these two extremes. And unfortunately, there are a lot of people who call themselves Christian, and what they really mean is God is my assistant. God helps me do the things that I want to do. God helps me live the life that I want to live. He helps me be fulfilled. It is easy to start thinking that the main point of God is to do good things for me, because God does do good things for us. But truly, the main point of our lives, if we follow the Lord, is to let him work through us for his own purposes. All right, let's move on. The citizens of Keilah seem to be a pretty ungrateful bunch, right? They didn't seem to be very grateful for David's help. There's no record of any expression for thanks. Now, by the way, they may not have asked for help. It's a little vague on how exactly David found out that they needed help. I suspect that somebody, at least who had connections in the town, came to tell David and his men that the Philistines were attacking and to ask for help. But it doesn't say that. So that could be wrong. It may be that they never wanted David's help and they felt like he, dropped in where he wasn't needed. But they certainly never thanked him for helping him. And so when David's there, I think they probably sent a messenger to Saul, or somebody sent a messenger to Saul. And that's really ironic. It's very ungrateful in the first place, but basically they're rejecting the anointed one of the Lord. And instead, they sent for Saul to come and capture him. And in doing that, they were inviting their own destruction. You see, Saul, when he hears about it, says, aha, now David's trapped in a city with walls and bars. And what that means is that Saul's intention is to come surround the town, surround the walled town, and either starve them out or utterly destroy them. Either way, the citizens of Keilah are going to suffer greatly for this, right? It's not like David is the only one who's going to get hurt here. They're going to be in trouble themselves, the citizens of Keilah. But thankfully, once again, here David sought the guidance of the Lord, as he did so many times, and he led his men back into the wilderness. And so he saved himself, but also he saved the town of Keilah again, because Saul would have destroyed it. If they hadn't given him David quickly, Saul would have destroyed the town too. So David saved the town twice, really. Okay, so that's it. We've got the history. We know what happened, and we know a little bit of how God was involved back then. But let's talk about the third aspect. What does this mean for you and I? How does this speak to us in our life? How does it help us to walk with the Lord right now? Remember, as I've said several times now, David is a type of Christ. God uses his life to show what the anointed one, the ultimate anointed one, Jesus, was like. And I think one of the things it shows us here is that the heart of God's anointed one, the heart of his Messiah, of Jesus, is to rescue us. David was anointed with the Spirit of God, and when he heard about people in trouble, his first question was, can I go? Can I help? Can I go down there and deliver them? He's almost like a Labrador retriever. Can I do it? Can I do it? Can I help you? How can I serve you? I want to save you. And that is a reflection of the heart of Jesus Christ. He wants to save you. He wants to save me. I picture it in heaven when the first human being sinned. Jesus saying, can I go now? Can I go save him now? And God saying, you can, you will, we'll do it. The Father saying this. Jesus saw the people of earth being oppressed and destroyed by sin and said to the Father, let me rescue them. And the Father said, yes, of course, you have it right. And Jesus sees you and he sees me oppressed and hurting and struggling under the power of sin, and says, let me rescue him or her. And the Father says, yes, go rescue them. God's heart is for redemption, for your redemption, for my redemption. Look, I know there are a lot of things that happen in this life that we don't understand, okay? I am a living sermon illustration of difficult things. Of things that are hard to comprehend. I don't know why God has not rescued me from my incredibly unrelenting pain, pain that is affecting me right now as I'm speaking, okay? I don't know, but I do know that God's heart is for me, and God's heart is for everyone who suffers, and that He loves us, and He cares for us, and He wants to redeem and save us. Jesus suffered unimaginable physical pain to rescue us. More than that, he suffered unimaginable torment of soul for us. So we know, even when we don't understand what we're going through right here and now, we know. His heart is for you. His heart is to save you, to rescue you. There is someone who sees you as precious and valuable, and his heart is for your ultimate salvation, for your very best good, even when we don't completely understand how that all works here and now. Sometimes, like the people of Keilah, we don't welcome the one who is here to deliver us. their rejection of David is pretty poor behavior. He saved them, and then they turn around and try to have him killed. But if they had succeeded, they would have destroyed themselves, their own town as well. And so it's the same with us. When we reject Jesus, it's just as offensive and ugly as it was when the people of Kyla rejected David. Jesus gave his life for us. He gave up his soul to be tormented on our behalf. And some people would want the benefit of his salvation, but they don't want anything to do with him. And you might feel like, well, just following Jesus, you know, it costs me a whole lot. Well, not following Jesus costs you more in the end. But we sometimes don't like the idea of surrendering our lives to Jesus. And we think we want to be free of, you know, some sort of expectation that God might have for us to live the way that he wants us to live, in fact, the way he made us, created us to live. But like the people of Kyla, when we reject Jesus, God's anointed one, we're not inviting freedom into our lives. We're inviting destruction. And so let that be a reminder to us that, you know, there's kind of no middle ground here. The people of Kyla could either receive David or not. And if they rejected him, they were inviting Saul to come and destroy them. And so when we reject Jesus, we are also rejecting our salvation. I also want to say this, you know, David, the story of David is great. It's a wonderful story. He saved the citizens of Kyla. Have you ever heard about Kyla before this? Maybe when I preached about this, 12 years ago, you might have heard about Kyla. Did you ever hear about it before that? Probably not, right? This all happened 3,000 years ago, right? 3,000 years later, today, it doesn't really make a difference what David did for the town of Kyla. It certainly doesn't make a difference to those people because they're dead, right? I mean, let's just be honest. That's the deal. But the redemption that we get through Jesus, through the ultimate anointed one, is eternal. It's the redemption of our souls and our spirits, ultimately the redemption and resurrection of our bodies, right? And 3,000 years from now, it will still matter to you and it will still matter to me. What God's anointed one has done for us. It's an eternal redemption. David is a picture of Christ. He's not Christ. And his redemption was temporary. The redemption we have in Jesus is eternal. Maybe you identify a little bit with David's men. You're not a professional like God's anointed one. Maybe, you know, you're sensing God calling you to be a little more all in on following the Lord. Maybe following Jesus needs to be a little more kind of radical for you than it has been. Maybe it means you give up something in your life. Maybe it means you take on something new in your life and you're a little bit scared about that and you're thinking, you know, I'm not one of the professionals, right? I'm not a pastor. I'm not a missionary. I'm not a monk. You know, I'm not one of the professionals. Remember David's men. They were rabble. They were the dregs of society. They were not professional warriors. And yet in their lifetimes, they became the greatest warriors Israel had ever known. And in fact, they remain among the greatest warriors that Israel had ever known. They had no idea what God was going to do with their lives. Remember, out of these came David's three mighty men and the 30 mighty men, and basically these great heroes of war and battle. And yet they were afraid to begin with. This very first time, they're like, we can't fight? You can't? You have no idea what you're about to be able to do. And so I say that to us who are following Jesus. We can't be that serious about following Jesus. I can't give up this or I can't start doing that. You have no idea what God can do with your life. Trust him. You know, and you might be right if you say, well, I can't do this or I can't give up that. You're probably right. You can't. Not without help from the Holy Spirit. You don't have the background. You don't have the wherewithal. And neither did David's men. But all they really needed was to trust where God's anointed one led them. And that's all you and I really need as well. We small, no account Jesus followers might be exactly the ones God is choosing to use. And so I invite you today, if you sense the voice of God calling you to do something more, to give up something more, to make a change. Don't worry about whether you can or can't do that. That's God's purview, right? That's not up to you. You don't have to worry about that. What's he calling you to do? Will you trust him? Let's pray. Holy Spirit, we do thank you so much for your word. And we thank you. Thanks are just completely inadequate for the fact that you saved us. And we pray for the ability by your Holy Spirit to surrender our lives to you, to follow you wherever you lead, however you lead, whether it's to give something up, whether to take on something new, to go deeper with you. We pray for grace by your Holy Spirit to say yes to you and follow you, even though we're fearful, and to let you make us into your people the way you made David into his warriors, made David's followers into his warriors. Pray, Lord, that we could remember your salvation for us, that we could receive it, that we would not seek freedom from that to our own destruction, but instead we would seek to push deeper into what you've done for us and receive it even more. And I pray also that you would continue to open up the scripture to us, that we would hear your word and be equipped to follow you even more. We pray all these things right now in the name of Jesus. Amen.